Opening your Bibles to the book of Acts. As an introduction, we've been in the book of Acts for only a few weeks. We have wonderfully finished the book of Luke and then had the opportunity to just continue on with what Luke has given to us, has delivered to the church, the doctor, the historian Luke. We were able to springboard off of the ascension in the end of Luke and then find it in the beginning of the book of Acts that he would again write to the excellent Theophilus, and that he would speak what he has already spoken to of the apostles, the disciples of the time, being gathered around and watching their Lord ascend to the heavens and the glory that they saw at that moment. Pastor Sheldon talked long about the wonderful implications of that and how it, even the fact that there were two angels, was a hearkening back to the time when the angel of the Lord was accompanied by angels in the Old Testament, how the Old Testament was still written by God, was the very words of God, and that this was a continuation of that. And there were no distinctions on authorship or in message or any such thing. It is a continuous and singular message delivered through both the Old and New Testament, and it was a good reminder for us there. We're going to talk about that today. And last week we had a very short sermon, shorter than I intended. Perhaps the children enjoyed that, but we talked about the fact that the men were just waiting. That we talked about the fact that men were told by Jesus before he ascended to wait in Jerusalem until the power of the Holy Spirit came to them, and that they were then to go and be witnesses to Jerusalem and then to the world. And they were waiting. And we saw that there was a list of 11 names, that there was Peter and the apostles. And then with them were the women. And that's what they were doing. They were waiting. And we pick off at that same time, that same location. They were probably not in the same upper room as we're about to see, but they were in Jerusalem just waiting. So I'll pick up in verse 15, Acts 1:15, and I'll read to the end of the chapter. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, which is the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who had accompanied us during all this time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show us which of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. They cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Father God, we pray that you would use your Spirit. You know our hearts, as we've just read. We pray that you would use your word to sharpen us, to comfort us and edify us, to remind us of your goodness and remind us of your grace. Amen. Okay, so we are in the book of Acts. We'll be talking about three main things. I don't normally have three-point sermons, but it just so happened this worked out very well. In this passage, we have Jesus gathering his sheep. We have Jesus feeding his sheep, and we have Jesus leading his sheep. So Jesus gathers his sheep. The apostles, again, have been waiting. And not idly. They haven't just been doing nothing. They have been, as we've seen previously, they've been praying. They have been waiting, and they've been meeting together for the Holy Spirit to fall upon them with power, as we're going to see in the coming chapters. When Peter gives his sermon at Pentecost, God will fulfill his promises, and they know he will, so they're patiently waiting upon the Lord. And again, last week, one of the things we talked about with these 11 men, these names, weren't just names. These were the men who were the betrayers of Jesus. Not to the final betrayal that Judas had accomplished, but the betrayers of Jesus in that, as we saw with Peter, denying him, leaving him, and when even asked about him by a servant girl, denied him. Said, "I do not know him. I don't even know him." We said that all 11 of these men likely did something very similar, and that Peter was the example given that we have, but they all left. The only one who stayed to even see him crucified was the Apostle John. So these men who should have left, been disowned really because of their sin and betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ, were kept. Not only were they kept, they were kept from their sin. They were forgiven of their sins and kept to go onward, even though they ought to have been burdened with such shame of their cowardice that they would have felt the crushing guilt of that on them. Brothers and sisters, we've all betrayed someone at some point, whether not working as we ought to for an employer or betraying a friend, lying to a parent. We've all felt the weight of that on our conscience, but these men betrayed the very Lord Jesus Christ and left him in that time of his need. Even before he was crucified, he asked them to go pray with him, and they fell asleep and did not participate in the prayers of Christ in the garden. These men ought to have ran away in shame, but instead the Holy Spirit kept them and gathered them together. And not only that, but as we're going to see, he encouraged them. He removed their shame and guilt and replaced it with zeal and courage. And as an aside, that's the way we ought to be as well. A wonderful example to us. Not allowing our sin and our betrayal of our Lord's blood as we sin against him keep us from repentance and continuing on in faithfulness and with zeal. Peter stands up. And as we see in the text, not standing up again, as we talked about last week, he was not the king of the apostles. He was not the, as some might claim, he was not the pope. But instead, Peter stood up as first among equals, as we think is right, as we have in our, we've attempted to portray in our church, as we have a man who is set aside for full-time ministry and other men who are gifted to be able to come alongside, and even the, I hate to say ordinary, none of you are ordinary, but even the congregant being of equal value and worth in our Lord's eyes. As Peter stood up, among the brothers. He even calls them brothers. Again, putting forth that he is the maybe the mouthpiece at this moment, but he is not a pope. He is a congregant, a brother in this assembly. Jesus gathered them together and he addresses about 120 names. As it says in verse 15, the company of persons was all about 120. A lot of your translations, if you have the King James, which I normally study out of, talks about there's about 120 names. And that those names who belonged to Jesus, and they knew them. Keep in mind that these list of names would have been known to Peter and the apostles. These men who were leading the church knew exactly who they were leading. God's church was gathered, and they recognized one another by their confession of faith, their belief, and their actions. And again, one of those actions was to gather together and confess one another and covenant with one another that they would go forward in the name of Christ to the earth. And they were together. Don't normally get into the Greek, but that word together, again, if you have an ESV, it falls woefully short in this. It does not even include in there, when it says the company of persons was all about 120, the beginning word was all together, the company was 120. And if you look at the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul uses that same word in the same kind of context, and in the connotation is it's the church gathering together for a purpose, not just that they were there. They didn't just happen to be wandering around and they were just there. They purposely gathered together as the church in an assembly. One commentator described that this may have been the very first church meeting, that they took a roll, they knew the names, and they discussed the business of the church, even going so far as to say that this would be a wonderful example and perhaps a way to organize church meetings, church business meetings, and I agree. But they came together for the business of the church. Again, with the connotation, as Beale, Carson, and Bruce, all three of these men have commented and highlighted that this was not just a meeting, but they gathered together for the fellowship in the purpose of assembling. They gathered together. Jesus gathered his people to one place. Jesus himself talked about that if you are his, you hear his voice. He leads you to green pastures. He puts you in the fold by the gate, and they gather together just as the sheep do in that analogy. Gathered not there by Peter, not there by Bartholomew or Thomas or Matthew or John, but gathered there by Jesus Christ himself. And there's some interesting connotations. I didn't know this before my study, but looking at even the words of the number 120, I'm sure not many of you know that the 120 was the amount of congregants or men required for a Sanhedrin to be formed in the Jewish mind. The Sanhedrin was the house of judgment where the elders would gather of Israel to decide things, to have, again, business meetings, to make directions for their assembly. And you needed to have 120 men in a location to have a Sanhedrin. I don't think that's by accident that there was 120 Christians here gathered at this first council that they were having. This would have marked it very significant in the eyes of those around them as a witness to the Jews around them in Jerusalem. They would not have gone unnoticed. Because of the fact there were 120, they were likely not all meeting in, again, that upper room. They may have been meeting even behind the upper room with Peter up on top speaking to a large gathering. They may have been, one commentator said, they may have been even meeting at the Temple Mount somewhere near there, and Peter might have been up higher on the mount speaking to them there. We're not sure. We don't want to make too many speculations, but We do know that it would not have gone unnoticed that there were 120 men there with a group of elders who would have served as the guiding rulers of what the Jews around them would have seen as the Sanhedrin. Again, this is one of the many passages you can lean on if you'd like to think on church membership, not explicitly in the text, but along with the preponderance of scriptures, talking about the necessity of those in leadership knowing who is their congregants, who are they leading, who are they praying for. As Paul says, whose souls are they watching out for? Again, Peter addresses them as brothers. A chief brother among brothers standing up and preaching to them, the gathered people. And we notice right away that Peter doesn't go up and say, "Brothers, I have a word for you. Brothers, I have something I think I should tell you." But Peter stands up and he preaches to them, he teaches them, he addresses them, and he says, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled." How wonderful. How beautiful it is that we have this very first meeting of the church in Acts, and the very first thing that Peter does, he stands up and says, "God has spoken and said, the scripture has said." Again, an example for us. Lest we one day stand up here and I say something that I ought not to say from my own mind, or Sheldon speaks, waxes eloquent from his own thoughts and musings, that we might ought to be corrected and brought low, that we ought not to do such things, but we stand up and say the scripture has said. Peter opens up and he alludes to Psalm 41, which says, "Even my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Again, King David wrote this about his own experiences of betrayal as king of Israel. And it almost applies more accurately, as we shouldn't be surprised, to Judas and Christ. Judas would have ate with Jesus many times. He was there when Jesus fed the 5,000. Jesus blessed the bread and broke it. And he probably gave some to Judas with his own hands. Judas ate his bread, but he lifted up his heel against him. A wonderful fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures given through David, applying directly to Christ. This ought to not only give us the things we ought to do, expound scripture in the light of Christ, but it gives us a wonderful example of how we may practice hermeneutics, that very study of interpreting and reading the Bible. Peter continues, and he says, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, what the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who was a guide to those who arrested Jesus." Now, again, they gathered together. Jesus brought them there. Peter speaks from the very words of God, expounding to them. Again, gathering them not by his own words, but by the words of God, the very words of Jesus. And he says to them about why they were there. They were being gathered for a reason, and one of the chief among those reasons was to discuss the betrayal that Judas had done, had accomplished towards their Lord, and that he was numbered among the 12. We'll talk about the 12 in a few minutes here. But it goes on in verse 18. Now, most of your Bibles will likely have a parenthesis around verses 18 and 19. Those are the two lines that go around for the kids. You guys are smart kids. You probably know what a parenthesis is. It says, "Now this man acquired a field. With the reward of his wickedness and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So the field was called in their own language, Akeladima, that is the field of blood." How gross. People think the Bible is sanitary and boring. But then you get to this passage and you see that Judas fell headlong and his guts came out. That is not sanitary nor boring. It is a real example or a real explanation of what actually happened, a true history of what happened to Judas. I think we were going to take a quick aside here, though. I want to talk briefly about this passage. And as in my study, you come across all sorts of commentary. You don't want to read from the same guys, from the same tradition all the time. You want to become aware of what people are saying about the passage so that you might speak to it. And the first thing you're going to hear when people come to you who don't know the Bible, who hate the Lord, who want to come up against your faith, I'm sure you've all heard it. One of the things they say is, what about something I've said out of my very own mouth towards Christians? What about the very contradictions in the Bible? What about those times when the Bible contradicts itself? How do you get around that? Now, before I was a Christian, I didn't know what I was talking about, and most people you come across don't either. And they might bring up this passage because they've done some searching on the internet, and they'll see that this verse doesn't line up exactly with Matthew's account of what happened. Well, firstly, I want to say that this passage agrees wholeheartedly with Matthew in the whole thing, but in 3 points in particular. First, Judas died terribly. He didn't just die in his sleep. He didn't just go quietly into that good night, but he died in such a way that it exposes the disgustingness of his actions that led him to his death. He died terribly. Judas died in a field. Matthew says it's the same thing. He died in a field, that very same field, the field of blood. And, again, that's what the field was called. The third thing these two passages have him very much in common. He dies terribly in the field of blood. Now, perhaps the atheist will come to you, the man who claims he does not believe in a God, says to you, but in this passage, we are said that we're told he falls headlong and his guts burst out. And we're told in Matthew that he hangs himself. What is the truth? Well, brothers and sisters, you should just say, yes, he hung himself. I read as old a commentary as I could find to get the best picture of what this would have been like. A lot of the older commentaries said he likely would have had a tree, and he would have hung himself on a tree, probably on a hill, so he could get some space beneath his feet. He would have jumped and hung. Now, again, we're not going to speculate, but there's some things that could have happened. I'm not going to say these things did happen. The branch could have broke. The rope could have broke. He might have hung there for a while until he finally degraded to the point where he fell. Someone might have tried to cut him down, and he fell, and his bowels gushed out. So did both of those things happen? Yes, he hung himself, and he fell headlong, and his bowels gushed out. Okay, we're done talking about bowels. The second thing they might say is, well, in Matthew, we're told that Judas bought the field, and in Matthew it says that the chief priests bought the field, and here we're told that Judas bought the field with his own money. What do you think about that? Again, the answer we can say is yes, absolutely. We're told in Matthew, because of the use of that money, the chief priest did not accept it. He would not return it to the treasury. He did not. Judas threw the money at the priest's feet, and what did he do? He went and bought a field with Judas's money. That would have been Judas's field. It wouldn't have been the chief priest's field. It wouldn't have been the church's field or the temple's field. It was Judas's field. He purchased it. It was his money. So yes. Finally, in the account in Matthew, we're told the field got its name because Judas received the money as the blood price for betraying Jesus. that Judas got the money because he betrayed Jesus' blood, so it was named the Field of Blood. Here, it kind of alludes to the fact it was called the Field of Blood because Judas, maybe I said I was done talking with vowels, but because he died horribly and his blood covered the field. Again, brothers and sisters, you can simply answer, yes. There was an example given by a preacher, and he gave an example that I have never heard before. He said, Chicago is the Windy City. Yes, you've all heard that before. But why is it called the Windy City? People say, well, it's because it's windy there. And obviously that's the case. But originally, they named it the Windy City because during 1893, they were trying to receive the commission to get the World's Fair to come there. And the politicians were being very boastful. And then New York, who was also trying to get the World's Fair, so they were full of wind, and they dubbed it the Windy City. Is it the Windy City because of the intramural fight between cities? Yes. Is it the Windy City because it's windy? Yes. It's the Field of Blood. It was paid for with blood money, and Judas's blood was spilt all over it. The Field of Blood. No contradictions. It is a wonderful, again, breath of fresh air to know that God has given us these little bits and pieces from different vantage points so that we might have a fuller picture of what the truth is. It's not a thing to contend with, but a thing to glory in, that we have more than one account of the same event, that we might know more about it. Not a contradiction. So Jesus gathers his people. Peter says to them that he wants to talk about Judas, that he was numbered among them. And then what does he do? He preaches for a bit, very briefly. And he might preach, but as we know, he preaches God's word. Peter isn't the one actually giving them edification in their hearts. It's the Holy Spirit. It's Jesus actually working in his church through his word. Jesus feeds his sheep. He gathered his sheep, and now he's feeding his sheep. Again, beautiful. Peter doesn't get up and wax eloquent, but he says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one who dwells in it, and let another take his office." He's already opened for them Psalm 41, talking about the betrayal that David wrote about that applies more truly and finds its fulfillment and termination in Christ. And now he goes to two other psalms, Psalm 69 and Psalm 109. And this exposition of the passage, as Paul Kretzmann, he quoted and said, the exposition of Peter shows that these passages found their strictest fulfillment in Judas Iscariot and his fate, as a warning to all men for all times. The habitation of Judas had become desolate. He had lost his ministry, his office, when he denied the faith and betrayed his Lord. Peter opens up, preaching to the brethren, preaching to himself, preaching to the apostles, a reminder that they ought to make their calling and election sure. They ought not to rest on their laurels as Judas once did. He might have said at one point, "I follow Jesus," but only because he literally followed Jesus, not because he loved him the way he ought to, but because he literally followed him around. Again, a wonderful application. Are you just coming to church? I heard I forgot which pastor made the analogy. Just because you sleep in that little house beside your house, does it make you a dog? No, just because it's a doghouse and you go there, you don't become a dog. In the same way, because you go to church, it doesn't make you a Christian. But it is indeed the Holy Spirit that has changed your heart and has made you a new creation in Christ. And we're told to make that a calling and election sure. Not that we can manufacture that, but we ought to examine and our hearts and repent where necessary, and make that calling and election sure, to work out our faith with fear and trembling. a wonderful example and a warning for us. But also, a wonderful reminder that God is the author of Scripture. I mentioned it already. God wrote the book of Psalms. You might go to the book of Psalms, open to 109, and at the top of it, it'll say a Psalm of David. We read Psalm 119 today. If you again go to the beginning of that, it'll say a Psalm of David. I may have just lied. I'm not sure what it says at the top, but many of the Psalms say a Psalm of David. Does that mean David wrote that? Absolutely. Does it mean that God did not write that? Absolutely not. We confess with Peter that at certain times in history, God carried men along by the power of his Spirit to write the very words of God down. I make the wonderful analogy to my children that I heard, again, from a preacher I don't remember, that you might have a pen, and you might be your favorite pen, and you can write in it, and you might have the nicest, cleanest blue ink. It's crisp. It's maybe one of those roly ones, and it's just beautiful to your eyes. And I could handle the only pen last night I found as I was writing my sermon, for my notes to my sermon, I found a pink pen. It was blotchy, and it was gross. I hated writing with it, but I was too lazy to go and get a new one. I still wrote that, but if you look at the two pages, the crisp, wonderful, roly pen makes a nice looking, it looks way different than the blotchy ink gel pink pen that I used last night. I still wrote both, but though they're both very different. It had through lines that you could read both and say, it's obvious the same person wrote this, even though a different instrument was used. In the same way, God used instruments, i.e. men, to write his words down. Though they may have different flavors in different places, they have the same through lines and the same continuity. And they all preach the same message. Insofar that Peter can then quote David and apply it to Jesus. Because it was intended by God through David to apply to Jesus. As we read and talked about a few months ago on the road to Emmaus, Jesus opened up the scriptures to them and said, and all the things pertaining to him that he then taught them and opened their minds. Jesus is all over the Old Testament. And here we have just a small example. Again, God is the author. Jesus is the subject, you might say. Many of you, all of you probably do not remember my sermons on Genesis. That was a very long time ago. But very right away, in the beginning of Genesis, I made the distinction that Jesus is actually not only the author, but he is the subject and the object of Scripture. I'm not going to get into the difference. It's semantics. But if you want to look into the difference, Jesus is actually the subject and the object of Scripture. And that just might be a heady thought to think on. It may light up some light bulbs in your mind, and you might go, oh, I see it. But don't let it stop there, brothers and sisters. Let it comfort you. That God is not only the author of Scripture, he is the author of history. He didn't just look into the future and have David write down what would happen. He had David write down what he wanted him to do, and then God worked all things for his glory and for the good of his people. It wasn't a seeing through the passageways of time and writing down what might happen. It was God not taking his hands off the wheel. As R.C. Sproul had said, I think we've quoted this many times, that there is not one rogue molecule in all the universe. All things work together for the glory of God. That ought to be not only an intellectual aha moment, but when you're in the midst of struggle, strife, sin, trial, that you can know, not just think and kind of assent to, but know in your heart, because Jesus was betrayed and died on that cross, and God wrote about it in the past, that even your struggle and strife, even though it may lead to a bad end or get worse, that even that is worked out for God's glory and your own good, whether it be your sanctification or perhaps even the teaching of your children, perhaps the comforting of a saint who will one day go through the same. It's not easy in those moments to take comfort in it. But we ought to know that God is not idly sitting by. In the midst of our struggle, again, to hearken back to the apostles or the disciples on the boat, in the waves, just because Jesus wasn't in the, he was sleeping, doesn't mean he was not aware and in control. God's not sleeping in the midst of your trials and tribulations. He's very much awake and his hand is very much on the wheel. Also a good reminder that all scripture, whether it be a psalm, whether it be a passage from Numbers, whether it be an obscure passage in Isaiah, whatever it is, that all scripture is breathed out by God, given by God, and is profitable for teaching, reproof, instruction, and training in righteousness. That even these little snippets of the Psalms were used by Peter to teach the people of God about God's sovereignty and about his decrees. Again, God, Jesus, feeds his people through Peter preaching his word. It hasn't changed. It's still going on today. He gathered his sheep. He fed his sheep. And now we're going to see that Jesus actually leads his sheep. Some might think that the Christian life is like that of a bullet fired from a gun. I think I've used this analogy last week in a different direction. But a bullet fired from a gun, you can point it in a direction, but then it, through the wind, through gravity, through who knows, precipitation in the air, through a number of factors, it goes its own way. It goes its own way. We might allow ourselves to think the Christian life is like that. That God initiates salvation, he gives us his word, he changes our hearts and fires us at a target. And then we can drift. We might drift off target to the point where we don't hit the target. We might fall, we might hit something that we weren't supposed to hit. But that's not at all what happens. Instead, you can think about a train. We all love trains. We used to have our church in Irvin. We may not have loved that train as much as we're going to church and the train goes by. But we love trains. We see that somebody beforehand laid down tracks and the train's on it. Well, obviously we're not on tracks. We're not robots. We do have free will to do all that's within our nature. But God has preordained and decreed what we would do. It's a very confusing topic. But God doesn't fire us from a gun that we might go errant or hit something that crosses in the way and we do not make it to the end. But instead, he leads us. He leads us. He is those tracks that we are on. His word, you remember the psalm, is a lamp unto our feet. He is the one who leads his sheep. And the apostles knew that. They knew he leads his sheep. And they knew what he was doing when he was leading them while he was with them, because he taught them. And one thing he did from the very beginning of his ministry, he chose 12 men. 12 men. Now, God does not do anything arbitrarily. He doesn't just flip a coin. Jesus didn't wake up one day and, oh, 12 is my favorite number. I'm going to pick 12 men. No. He picked 12 men because there were 12 patriarchs in Israel. There were 12 tribes that began with 12 men chosen by God. And Jesus chose 12 men on purpose. And it's likely that this was not a surprise. He did this on purpose. It would have been recognized by everybody. This is Jewish Israel. If these people knew the Old Testament, or if anybody knew the Old Testament, these people knew it. These people were intimately aware of the numbers in the Old Testament, of the passages in the Old Testament. It would not have escaped notice from the apostles, from the disciples, even from the unbelieving Jews around them, that Jesus chose 12 people to be his inner circle. It would not have gone unnoticed. Jesus led them and chose 12. And that's the reason that Peter gave here. He says in verse 21, "So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these men must, I'm going to highlight that again, one of these men must become with us a witness of his resurrection." Must. It's not maybe. It has to happen. Has to. Again, these men are growing in knowledge and wisdom as they look to the Old Testament in light of the resurrection. God has given them instruction through Jesus in the ministry that he had with them. And now he is opening their eyes more and more, and they will become more and more wise and knowledgeable and godly as they continue on their ministry. But Peter knows, again, he's not guessing, he knows there must be a 12. Why? Because again, he knew his Old Testament. He knew Jeremiah 31. He knew it. This was the hope that he had, that one day God would have a new covenant with his people, that he would write the law upon their hearts. They would no longer go out and say to his brother, "Know the Lord." They would know the Lord already. He knew there would be a moment in time, there would be an Israel of God, that every one of these Israelites, every Israelite would know God. How can that be that every Israelite will know God? How can that be? The only way you can think through that is that every Israelite will have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them, and they will for surely be God's people. And that requires a different kind, a fulfillment, you might say, of Old Testament Israel. It requires a new covenant, a new high priest, a new king, a new prophet, and a new people. So there's 12 men. We know that every man genetically descendant from those 12 patriarchs were in Israel. They were in Israel. Everyone who came in to that nation had to be seen as outsiders. Even if they converted to Judaism, they didn't have the same kind of inheritance. Those tribes had inheritance they could not pass to another tribe. That had to stay in their tribes, because 12 tribes was important. Everyone in that family of those 12 brothers would then be in the family of Israel. But what did Jesus say? What did Paul say, I should say? He said, from these rocks, God can rise up children of Abraham. Brothers and sisters, from those stony hearts that we had, God can rise up children of Abraham. Not descended by the flesh, not children of the curse, but, as Paul explicitly says, children of the promise in Galatians. That there are new children of new patriarchs, that every man, every woman, every person, I say men, but I say men as in the human race, all men, all people who believe on Jesus Christ, who have a new heart, who are saved by his grace and believe upon him, are a new creation in him, are those very spiritual descendants of these 12 and of Abraham. Those according to the faith, not according to the flesh. According to the promise, I should say, not according to the flesh. These 12 was important. He leads them. He leads them insofar as, going on in verse 23, and they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who is also called Justice, and they also put forth Matthias. They prayed and said, pay attention to this. This is Peter's prayer. And it's written down for us. It's not only his prayer, it's his inspired prayer. You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these that you have chosen. You've already chosen, past tense. Peter knew that Jesus had not only got them together to pick a man, but that Jesus had already led and chose a man for them before the foundations of the earth. That his decree, that whatever the Trinity decided in eternity past, you might call the covenant of redemption, whatever they decided in eternity past will come to pass, and that this decision was already chosen, and he was already leading his church. That Jesus was not gone, had not fallen asleep in heaven. He was sitting at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning his church, ruling and reigning everything. In particular, his church. So they gave them, we needed to pick two men to fulfill the role of the 12. And they put forward this definition of apostle. Now, I've talked to many people in Medicine Hat and different parts of the world who claim that they follow an apostle. They will say, I have an apostle. We have an apostle. If you've talked to Mormons, they say we have 12 apostles. What is an apostle? We know what an apostle is. It gives us the definition right here. An apostle, from this point forward, was one who was with Jesus, following his ministry since his baptism, going all the way to his ascension, and could be witnesses of his resurrection. Those men who saw him after he died, who were there when he told Thomas to touch his hands and put his hand in his side, those men who saw Jesus eat food, who were there in upper rooms when Jesus appeared to them, when Jesus visited his church on the first day of the week, those men were those who were qualified to be an apostle. We don't have apostles today. The closest thing to an apostle that you can point to, well, first we have the Apostle Paul, but what does even Paul say? Paul does not say that there will be continuing apostles. He said he's not worthy of being an apostle, and he makes the very bold and very clear clarification that he is an apostle untimely born. He is not a normal apostle that was born like other apostles were born, i.e. chosen, but he indeed was a witness of Jesus Christ's resurrection. He saw the risen Lord on that road when Jesus struck him blind. Who were apostles? Those who were with Jesus during his ministry, from his baptism to his death, and were witnesses of his resurrection. And there for the ascension. Those who were apostles, who would then go on to lead the church and be those 12 men. If you read Revelation, what do you see? How many thrones are there as judges? You have 24. 24 thrones. Alluding to that fact that indeed these 12 were an extension of those initial 12 patriarchs to be the new covenant patriarchs for us today. So they cast lots. Daniel was talking about fishing. It doesn't mean they went out fishing and they did lots of casts. They didn't cast lots. They likely had a clay jar where they had marks for each man, whether their name written on it. They likely put their names in the jar. They pulled names from a jar. There's other things they could have done. They could have thrown dice, a kind of dice that was used for this kind of function. We're not 100% sure, but that we do know that they had left the decision to the Lord, not leaving it to chance, didn't leave it to luck. They left this decision to the Lord, and they allowed him to choose through this act of providence. Now, I would be remiss, I would be neglectful if I did not immediately say, this is not how we do things today. I've made the example before. I was laid off in the oil field a long time ago when I had the decision to either be, I was had an offer to go to be a police officer, or I had an offer to go to college to be a youth counselor. I was not at that time, I guess I could have, but it would not have been God's express wish for me to roll dice or to pick names out of a hat. It wouldn't have been sinful in either direction, I don't believe. We're not to do things in that way. Instead, obviously, we look for God's providence. We see what God is doing, and we make decisions, wise decisions, based upon Scripture and upon the counsel of our church. And we move from there. But in this instance, it was a special circumstance, and these men were inspired by the Holy Spirit to do such a thing. So don't roll dice to make your decisions, especially important decisions. Don't do it. I'll say one more time, don't do that. And here we have at the end that Matthias was chosen, was numbered with the 11 as the 12th apostle, the 12th apostle to go out to the ends of the earth to preach the gospel, to be the witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and to fulfill that role of a sent one, which is the literal translation of apostle, the sent one of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what little bits and pieces have we taken from this text? Not that there's any specific application that we could just boilerplate onto our life, but there are some wonderful truths in here that ought to be a guiding beacons in our lives. First and foremost, Jesus is in control of his church. Don't be alarmed when bad things happen. Stay steadfast in times of trials, because our Lord has not left us or forsaken us. None can take us from his hands. As the wonderful hymn says, they can kill the body. And they might. It's possible. But God's truth remains forever. A wonderful takeaway that God, Jesus Christ, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are in control of his church. It's beautiful. Also, when you read your Bible, you with sanctified knowledge and informed minds from the Scripture, you can read your Old Testament and you can be edified when you see pictures of Christ. When you see Samson and you see him dying to save his people from their enemies, we don't make the jump and say Samson was Jesus. Of course not. Samson was a wicked man at times who did wicked things. But he was a judge chosen by God, and he did in fact die, stretched out between two pillars. And he was in fact tortured and humiliated before he did so. He was in fact sold into their hands through silver and betrayed by his very own lover, his wife, one close to him. So we can look at that and say, what a wonderful reminder that Jesus is the perfect Samson, that is actually stronger than Samson because he is indeed God of the universe. And that while Samson saved his people for a time, that Jesus, through his sacrifice, saves all of his people for all times. What's wonderful. be encouraged to do so. Now, I'm not saying that every little number in the Old Testament applies to everything today and to allow the New Testament Scripture to inform your use of the Old Testament Scripture. But be encouraged to see those pictures and be reminded of your Lord. Again, Isaac being sacrificed. And that Isaac was not sacrificed, but a ram was sacrificed in his place that God sent. How much more is Jesus the Lamb sent for us? The Passover Lamb, whose blood was on the doorframe that allowed the angel of death to pass over. How much more is his blood on the church that we may no longer fear death? How much more? Again, a wonderful reminder that we can do so, and we ought to do so, for our encouragement, our edification, our peace, our hope. Also, finally, we can rely on providence. Here, they relied that those two men that God chose would be there in that group. They relied upon God's providence that those two men that God would have chosen to be brought forward would be those two men that were brought forward. They relied on God's providence that when they cast lots, that lot would be the actual will of God for the church. Now, again, not that we cast lots, but God has put you in a place, in a time, with a people. This is your time, your place with your people. Don't take that too lightly. Love these people because God has put you with them. Be content in the job that you have because God has given it to you as a great gift. Again, speaking as one who has struggled very heavily with these concepts, but contentment is only possible when we know that God's providence is good for us and glorifying to Him. So when Paul says that he can do all things with Christ who strengthens him, we must remember that context in that he could be rich, he could be poor, he could be safe, he could be on a ship that is about to go under, he could be on an island, shipwrecked, he could be beaten, and yet he can still find contentment in Christ. And that is the context that we can say the same thing with Paul, that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. In that, we can see the lot that God has given to us, not that we have to stay there, but we can be content in the moment knowing that God is superseding all of the troubles and trials. And we can find contentment in all places, richness, being rich, being poor, being beaten, being safe, being in prison, being shipwrecked, finding contentment in all those places, knowing that God is with us and He's doing these things not only for His glory, but primarily, but also for our good. And what more of a wonderful reminder that Jesus Christ gave us His wonderful supper as a reminder of not only His grace given to us, but again, His decree from eternity past that He would do this thing. And brothers and sisters, I've said this before, Sheldon has said it before, but he knew the moment He saved you, the next day you were going to sin against Him. He knew that you would one day in your Christian life feel as if that you are completely abandoned Him. He knew that you would sin against Him continually. And yet, it's hard even for me to think about this, be thinking of my own sin. He knew all the things I would do to sin against His name and against His blood, and yet He still went to that cross knowing I would do those very things. And He saved me anyway. What a wonderful reminder of His providence, His goodness, and His grace. Well, let's pray and go to the table. Father God, we thank You for Your word, that You indeed never let Your hands drift from the wheel, that You indeed were good, You sustained Your church, that even at that moment Your promises was fulfilled, that You would always have a remnant, And that we know that the gates of hell did not then, has not since, and will not ever prevail against your church. Again, not because of these men or our forefathers or us or our descendants, because of you and what you've done through your Son and the power that you have given to the church through your Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you that you have been good to us. And we pray that you would be with us still. Amen.